Amen. Church family, would you take God's word and join me this morning in Matthew chapter 9? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, our text this morning, verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13 is our text. There are three places throughout the Gospel accounts, at least three, that I think maybe most immediately come to mind, three places throughout the Gospel accounts which speak so clearly of why Jesus came to earth. What is he here for? What is the reason for the setting aside of glory and coming to earth? Three places that explicitly speak to the reason why Jesus came. One place would be Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. You recall that when the angel comes to Jesus' earthly father Joseph and is telling him about the coming child, he says this to him: "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their," notice the word, "sins." He will save his people from their sins. Later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 10, it's the story of Jesus coming to meet with, you recall, little Zacchaeus, right, up in the tree. And then you recall how Zacchaeus comes down and they go back to the house of Zacchaeus. And it is in that context of Luke 19:10 where Jesus says this: "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's come to seek and save that which was lost, to save his people from their sins. And then, maybe thirdly, and it's in our text this morning, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus says, speaking to the Pharisees in this moment, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I didn't come here to call the righteous, and we'll see what Jesus means in a few moments, but I came to call sinners, to save his people from their sins, to seek and to save that which is lost, and then to call sinners. Church, the reality about Jesus and his coming to earth is that Jesus did not come here because he thought that when he got here, he might find good people. Jesus came specifically because he knew that there were not good people. There were not even spiritually neutral people. Before Christ, the testimony of our life is what? That we are lost. That we are in sin. That we are, it goes on to talk about, that we are engaged in evil deeds. That we are hostile toward one another. That we are even hostile toward God. Jesus did not come for good people. He didn't come for okay kind of people. Jesus did not come for those who deemed themselves to be somehow, according to their standard, better off than their neighbor. Jesus did not come for those who believed themselves to be healthy and righteous. Jesus came for the lost. Jesus came for sinners. And as we're going to see in the text this morning, it's actually worse than that. Not merely the lost and not merely sinners, but guys, Jesus came for the worst of the worst. He came for those that nobody else wants anything to do with. He came for those that religion of his day would not even touch, would not even get under the same roof. He came for the scorned. He came for the sick. He came for the outcast. He came for the despised. He came for the desperate. Friend, he came for you. Jesus came for you. And here's the thing. Until you recognize that you are a lost sinner with absolutely no spiritual health and absolutely no righteousness of your own, until you come to that place, you will not and you cannot be born again. As long as we think that there is some kind of good in us that merits the work of Christ on the cross, we are not yet born again. Until we come to a place where we understand our absolute spiritual bankruptcy, and that there is nothing that we can give to Jesus to merit His love, to merit His life and death, until we know of our own desperation and until we feel the depths of 1 Timothy 1:15, you cannot come to Christ. You remember what Paul says in that text, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Until a person takes Paul out of that context and places themselves into it, they cannot and will not be born again. We must be at the place where we understand our utter and total depravity and inability to make our way to God on our own, where all that we can proclaim is yet not I, but through Christ in me, I make it to glory. Church, in Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13, it follows, obviously, what has just taken place. Jesus, having come back to Capernaum from the other side of the sea, last week we saw this unbelievable declaration and display of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only healed a paralytic man, but He proved that He was God, able to forgive sins by the healing of that paralyzed man. This is, as we said last week, this is going to be something that is going to reverberate throughout all of the temple, throughout all of the synagogues, into all the homes. It is going to shake the core of Judaism down to its foundation. Because a man, seemingly just a man to some, a man has just proclaimed and displayed his authority to forgive sins. Well, how far does that reach? How far does that go? Is it that there are certain categories of sinners that He might forgive, meaning that there would be other categories of sinners that He doesn't forgive or can't forgive? How far does the forgiveness of God in Christ actually reach? The text before you this morning is to show you how far the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ reaches. And beloved, it gets down into the dregs. It gets down into the filth. It gets down into the place where decent, civilized, religious people dare not go. Such is the great love and mercy of God. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, and maybe what you're thinking is, I hear you, but you don't know what I've done and you don't know how many times I've done it. I'm telling you, I don't care. I'm telling you, the grace of God reaches into that spot and you are not too far gone. And church, I think there's also a couple of reminders here for us that we do live, as we have sung together this morning, to the praise of His mercy and grace. that we live constant lives of worship and praise for God's grace, which reaches to me. And by the way, just at the outset of this, go ahead and categorize yourself as the worst. We always have a little better version of ourselves, I think. But the reality is, we are the people in the text this morning. And then, church, remember that there is a call upon us as the people of God to go to the places that Jesus went and to get our hands down in it and to get dirty for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. Look at the text with me this morning, starting in Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I want us to see here three types of people that Jesus calls in this text. Three types of people that Jesus calls to him in this text. Number one, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus calls the scorned. The absolute outcast. Nobody wants to hang out with these people. As we'll see in a moment, these people are outside the camp, if you will, in the eyes of the religious leaders of this day. And it is precisely those people, the scorned, that Jesus comes to call. Look in verse 9. Jesus went on from there. Now, just follow the story. He has just been in this house, right, where the paralyzed man was lowered, that whole moment. Jesus now leaves that house and begins to walk along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he, Matthew, got up and followed him. Here, by the very author of this gospel account, we are introduced to him, to Matthew. Mark and Luke will reference him as Levi. It was not uncommon for certainly men in that day to maybe go by a couple of different names. You see that multiple times throughout Scripture. And we find about Matthew, we read about him, that when Jesus shows up, that he passes by Matthew, who is where? He is sitting in the tax collector's booth. Now, there is a great deal of information out there about the tax collectors of this day, and there is a great deal of information about how the Jewish people viewed the tax collectors of their day. You can do a study on your own. It really is quite fascinating, just the information that is there about this dynamic of tax collecting and the relationship between the Jewish people and these what are to them despised tax collectors. Maybe just a couple of things for us to help maybe set the scene just a bit. If you are a Jew in this day, it is almost incumbent upon you that you hate tax collectors. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, a tax collector has essentially sold themselves out to Rome. You recall that Rome is the commanding force. They are there, these Gentiles in this land given to the people of God. And what these tax collectors would do is essentially they would franchise themselves out to the Roman government. We will collect taxes, whatever kind of tax you want us to collect in this particular area, whatever those taxes may be. And Rome is essentially saying to them, all right, here's the amount of money that you need to collect, and then we really don't care what happens after that. You can upcharge, you can make up taxes, you can go on and on and on and absolutely fill your pockets. There were various kinds of tax collectors that collected various kinds of taxes. They would be positioned at various places, very strategically in cities and towns and in the nation of Israel. When we read about Matthew, that he is sitting in the tax collector's booth, there's enough historical information here to let us know that of all the different kinds of tax collectors that exist, Matthew is one of the absolute worst. He is going to be in the city of Capernaum, one of the most, if not the most, despised man in the city. He sat in the tax collector's booth. He sat essentially at a crossroads. Major roads running east to west ran through Capernaum. As ships moving about from the Sea of Galilee, as they made their way into port there, if you will, guess who was waiting on them at the dock? Matthew in the tax collector's booth. There is also enough information out there that tells us that oftentimes tax collectors would hire out other people to maybe go sit at the booth and work for them. They kind of maybe wanted to keep their hands clean. They didn't want to be seen as the ones actually collecting the taxes. And so they would just kind of shift that to somebody else and pay them to do that work. However, that's not the case with Matthew, is it? Matthew is the one actually sitting in the tax collector's booth. Matthew doesn't care what people think about him. He doesn't care if they like him, if they don't. He doesn't care if his name is mud. He doesn't care about anything except getting Roman taxes, number one, and then anything else that he can get from his own countrymen. That's another reason why he's so hated. They were basically viewed as traitors. You've sold yourself out to Rome. You've sold yourself out to the occupying Gentile force. You are literally the worst. There is nobody else more despised. The religious people wouldn't even let tax collectors come in their synagogues. You are so dirty, you are so unclean, that you do not even gain access into the places of worship. They were viewed as so untrustworthy that their testimony would never be allowed in court. We can't trust you. You're a turncoat. Your word means nothing. Your testimony doesn't even get allowed in court. And Jesus, in verse 9, walks right up to the tax collector booth, looks Matthew dead in the eye, and says, hey, you, follow me. Now, sometimes I think that we maybe visualize in our minds that this is the very first interaction that Jesus has with Matthew. That's likely not the case. You recall that Jesus has been going all throughout Capernaum, all through that region, doing ministry. There's no way that Matthew doesn't know who he is. It's probably likely they've had some kind of interaction before. Even if it was just simply that Matthew saw the things that Jesus was doing or heard the things that Jesus was saying. And so then there's a little bit of familiarity, but it's still a remarkable moment because Jesus comes to him and with an imperative, with a command, says, you follow me. It literally means to go together on the way with me. I want you with me, Matthew. I want you literally the worst guy in Capernaum, I want you to follow me. Jesus comes to the scorned, does he not? No doubt, maybe Matthew wonders, maybe throughout his whole entire life, out of all the tax collectors, why me? Why am I the one that was called upon to follow Christ? Matthew, we notice some things about him in his writings. He doesn't give as much information about this moment as the other gospel writers do. It suggests a great humility within Matthew. It suggests that he's been marked by the grace of Christ and lives in a posture of humility throughout the rest of his days. Matthew understands that he is the scorned. He's the worst. And Jesus, by his grace, comes to him and follows him. What is Matthew's response? It's very short, just a few words, but it's very clear. Matthew doesn't argue. He doesn't say, I think I got a better gig going than you do, Jesus. I think I'll stay put. He doesn't even say, hey, sure, I'll follow you. Let me grab these bags of money. I can resource your whole ministry, Jesus. He doesn't say any of that. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that he got up and left everything. He just got up and walked out. He literally walked out on the job, right? There are money bags there. There are people in line. There are taxes being taken. And Matthew hears the call of Christ and he leaves it all behind, gets up and follows him. No arguments, no negotiation. This is a call that comes to Matthew and that by God's grace he responds to. It reminds you of Peter and Andrew, James and John, doesn't it? Earlier in Matthew's gospel, there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, we have reason to believe from the text that their father, James and John's father, was probably a man of wealth and means. This isn't some little fishing thing they kind of do on the side. This is a lucrative money-making business. And what do? They drop their nets and they follow Jesus. To whom else shall we go? For you alone have the words of life. And just follow, by the way, the whole flow of chapter 8 and then moving into chapter 9. Jesus has healed sickness. Jesus has healed paralysis. He will raise the dead to life. Demons have heard Jesus say, go, and they have gone. Jesus has looked at the storm and said, be still, and the sea becomes as glass. Do we think in this moment that there is any human being on the planet that is going to be able to say, no, I'm good. I'm good. It is a glorious, gracious, salvific, sovereign, powerful call to which Matthew joyfully, willfully responds to. Verse 10. Then it happened. It gets worse, all right? Watch what happens. It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. So the other gospel accounts, Matthew's not giving you much detail here. Mark and Luke tell you that Matthew, seemingly so overwhelmed by grace, says, I'm going to throw a party. And the other gospel accounts tell us that he's going to do it in Jesus' honor. I love this man. I'm so thankful for this man and his grace. I want to blow it out. He's got the money to do it. I want to blow it out. Just have a party. And I want to invite all my friends. Who are Matthew's friends? Well, they're not the religious people, because the religious people, as we'll see in a moment, won't even get near. The only friends that Matthew's got are the worst, the scorned. Nobody wants anything to do with these folks. He fills his house, in verse 10, with many tax collectors and sinners. They came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. It's all the friends he's got. And I think there's something in Matthew that wants them to know Jesus. So let me get my lost and despised and scorned friends and let me get them near Jesus. When it says sinners there in verse 10, the word sinners there is referring to people who are, they are completely irreligious. They don't care about the law of God. They might not have even heard about the law of God. They don't go to church. They don't go to the synagogue. They don't care about the Sabbath day. They don't care about living holy lives. They are, in every sense of the word, sinners. And Matthew invites them. And not only does he invite them, but Jesus actually gets in the house with them, doesn't he? The Pharisees, by the way, are going to have a massive problem with this in a moment, because to them, this now renders everybody in that house unclean. Tax collectors and sinners, you can't hang out with those people. That makes you unclean. But that's where Jesus is. Jesus is in the house with filthy, broken, messed up, lost, dead sinners. Jesus goes to them. He spends time with them. He gets near to the hated and the outcast. He comes for and he calls the scorned. So friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, guess what? There is hope for you today. There is hope for you because Jesus still comes near and calls the scorned. And by the way, that's the only thing he's got to work with. He didn't come for good people. He didn't come for okay people. He came for the scorned, the outcast, the hated, the despised. And guys, that's us before Christ. That's us before Christ. Do you sense your own unworthiness of Christ this morning? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Stay there in that place. But it keeps getting better. There's a second type of person that Jesus calls. Second type of person here in our text that Jesus calls. He calls the sick. He calls the sick. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, by the way, they're not in the house. They're not going in the house. You can go in that house, but we're not going in that house. So they're outside the house. And when they saw this, they said to his disciples, most likely the party's over, disciples come out, and just as soon as they come out the door, they jump on them. And here's what they're accusing and asking in verse 11, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? This is actually more of a rebuke on the disciples. I can't believe you guys would follow around and listen to a guy that eats with tax collectors and sinners. Shame on you. Shame on you. What are you doing? Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? You remember the Pharisees. We saw them back in chapter 3. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are the two main bodies that kind of comprise the Jewish ruling body called the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were the super wealthy ones, if you could apply such a term. They were the aristocratic, you know, kind of group in the nation of Israel. The Pharisees, these were really just some good old boys. They were kind of a gathering of lay people, the common man. And their emphasis was, if we can't have the money and the prestige of the Sadducees, then here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to be about. We're going to be about perfect law keeping. We're absolutely going to crush this. And when we walk around town, everybody's going to kind of get out of our way because here comes the most holy people in the land of Israel. They loved law keeping so much that they just made up their own laws. They made up their own rules. Jesus addresses that later in Matthew's gospel. They are the ones who come to the disciples, seemingly not having the courage to go straight to Christ himself. So they pull the disciples aside. They rebuke them. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? It is beyond comprehension for them. It is beyond comprehension as to why Jesus would be in the house with the rotten dregs of society, the despised and the detestable. It's never even entered their minds that God cares about such people. It has never entered into their minds that they should care about such people. They have an elevated view of self that places them in a completely different category from other people. And so we're not getting near to those folks. We're better than that. We're in a different class. No, even though they know the scriptures better than anybody, never crosses their mind what's going on in that house. Verse 12, but when Jesus heard this, I don't know if he overhears or maybe the disciples come back to him, but when he heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but, and we know, it's those who are sick. It's a simple parable. It's a simple proverb. Its meaning is obvious and clear, and Jesus intends it to be blatantly obvious and clear. Okay, Jesus says, well, it's not those who are healthy who need the doctor. Sick people need a doctor. Sick people need the doctor. Healthy people don't go to the doctor's office. They don't wind up in the hospital. But sick people do. Those who know of their illness, those who they can't get better on their own, even though they try everything, they take all the pills and they do all the things and they burn all the oils and you know all those things, but they can't get better. What do they have to do? They go to the doctor because that's what sick people do. That's where sick people go. What is Jesus making abundantly clear in verse 12? I didn't come here for healthy people. I didn't come here for people who think that they are just fit as a fiddle and have no need of a doctor. I came here for desperately sick people, for terminally ill people. Pharisees think they're healthy, but they're blind to their condition. And what they don't understand about Jesus is that he's a combat medic, if you will. In the midst of the combat, in the midst of the warfare, what is the combat medic doing? Not sitting 5 miles back. Not sitting in his barracks. Where is he? In the fight. And what is he doing? There's a wounded one there. Let me go. This one is bleeding profusely. Let me get there. This one has suffered a terrible injury and is suffering. Let me go to such a one to heal. And by the way, again, sick people, it's all he's got to work with. Nobody's healthy. Nobody's healthy. Everybody, because of their sin, is sick. There's a sickness in the soul. There is a sickness that cannot be cured by or through anything or anyone else other than the great physician. And those are the people that Jesus is coming to. The desperately sick. Are you here this morning? Do you sense a sickness in your soul? Something's not right. Something's not right and hasn't been right for a long time. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how many times I try. It doesn't matter how many sermons I listen to, how much money I give. It doesn't matter how much beer I drink, how much of this I take and that I take into my body. Nothing ever helps. Do you sense it this morning? If you do, Jesus came for you. He came for that. He's not grossed out by that, by the way. There's no chance that Jesus is going to look at you and just say, that's too much. I can't get too close. I might catch your disease. Jesus comes to it, runs to it. Church, if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to be the hands and feet of Christ to both one another and to the waiting world, friends, we're going to have to roll up our sleeves and not be scared of getting a little dirt and grime on our hands. You can't heal sick people from a distance. You got to get close. What kind of doctor is it that says, I know what your sickness is, and I've got the cure, but I don't want to get too close? What kind of doctor, if you will, would we be if we said, we know what the problem is? The problem's sin. And we have the cure, Jesus Christ. I don't think I want to go in that house. I don't want to get too close. I might get a little dirty. Listen, if you do gospel ministry, you're going to get dirty. It's going to get messy. If you really want to love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to get it under your fingernails. There's sin. There's going to be a stench to it. The consequences are going to be ugly and messy. And that's exactly what Jesus walked into when he walked into my life and yours. And that is exactly the call of Christ to his church. Go. Get down in it. I've cleansed you. Go get down in it with others. Because I came to call the sick. And then thirdly, the third type of person in this text that Jesus calls, he calls the sinners. Jesus calls the sinners. Verse 13. But go and learn what this means. And if you're a Pharisee, you're going to hate it. I mean, you hate that moment. Nobody knows the Bible or the Scriptures, if you will, better than these guys. At least that's what they believe. So that Jesus would look at them and say, you need to go learn some things. That's not going to be okay to them. But Jesus sees, he knows, he understands, they are far off. They honor God with their lips, they quote Scripture, but their hearts are a million miles away. So then go and actually learn. Go read it again. Study it again. Learn the point. Go and learn what this means. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, prophets, they would have known this. This is not new to them. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For, because I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God is speaking about, I want your heart, not your ritual deeds. Jesus is also summarizing a well-known text at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1. Would you join me there for just a moment? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. And I want you to notice in this text, it's a stinging rebuke that the Lord offers through Isaiah to His people. It's the same rebuke that Jesus is employing before the Pharisees in Matthew 9. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 11. God speaking here, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. I don't want your sacrifices without your heart. I don't want your ritual. I don't want your routine without you actually meaning it. I don't want just to hear things coming out of your lips when that's not really who you are. I don't want your outward religious law-keeping when the reality is you hate your neighbor." That's what Jesus is getting at when He employs all of this in Matthew 9. He looks at these Pharisees. "Guys, y'all, you've missed it. You missed it in Hosea. You've missed it in the prophets. You've missed it in the very law. This isn't about you in your own righteousness keeping the law, checking the boxes. Especially when you can't have mercy on other people. You tithe in Matthew 23 the mint and the dill and the cumin, the smallest of spices. If there's 10 of them, you do the work of separating these little things and you pick up that little bitty one and you are meticulous in tithing that to God. But there are people lost, dying, and going to hell and you don't care. No mercy for those people. No compassion. They are despised to you." In Matthew, or in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about a publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee. And He begins that with saying that the Pharisees believed that they were righteous in themselves and they viewed others with contempt. How can you know the law of God, the word of God, the character of God, the salvation of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the mercy and compassion of God that has a regard to misery and then moves toward it to relieve the misery? How can you know these things to be true and then not have mercy upon them? Jesus looks at the tax collectors and sinners. And what is His attitude toward them? Mercy. Compassion. "I'm not grossed out by you guys. I don't want to get some ick on my hands and become unclean by getting too close. No, I'm gonna get near because Jesus sees what their sin has done to their lives. He sees the consequences of their sin that they're bearing. He sees their misery. And what does He want? He wants to relieve it. Beloved, we should have a similar compassion toward lost people that causes us to go to them to meet them in their misery, to use our resources, our time, our energy, to relieve the suffering and to show mercy. It may be worth asking the question this morning, is there a person, a type of person, a nationality, a skin color, a social class, a language that you would just say, not going in the house with that person. Not going to eat dinner with them. That's too much. It's too gross to me. I can't. Friends, if that's a thought in your mind, let me just warn you if I can to say, at best, you don't understand the Great Commission. You don't understand fully the reason why Christ came. And at worst, you think those people just completely unworthy of the grace of Christ. John Calvin said this, he whom you detest appears to you to be unworthy of the grace of Christ. If Jesus comes to people such as this, then we don't ever get the right to say, yeah, no, I'm not going to that place, not going into that home, not going into that circumstance. That's too much. Jesus says at the end of verse 13, what? I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. When Jesus says he didn't come for the righteous, what does he mean? He means those who think they are righteous. Those who think they're fine. Those who think they don't have a need for a Savior. Those who are getting by just fine. They're better than the neighbor. Not as bad as it could be. I'm good. Jesus says, I didn't come for people like that. It's only until a person recognizes that they're a sinner in need of a Savior that they can be right with God. If you think yourself righteous and don't acknowledge your sickness, you'll never be saved. Charles Spurgeon said this, our Savior King has come to save real sinners. He deals not with our merit, our good deeds. He deals with our demerits. There would be no need to save us if we were not lost. The Son of God does no unnecessary work. But to those who need repentance, He has come to bring it. He has come near to bring it. Jesus says, I call sinners to myself. Scripture often describes coming to salvation as a call of God, a gracious and effective call of God, whereby God comes to us. We're the ones in verse 9, 10. God comes to us. By His grace and for His glory, certainly for our good, for the salvation of our souls, says, follow me. And the way that the call of God works in our lives is that the call of God comes into our hearts. And our spiritual heart is just flatline. There's nothing. And God breathes the breath of life into our spiritual nostrils, if you will. And that heart begins to pump. And we begin to have new affections and new desires and longings. And in light of the sweetness of grace, like Matthew, we get up and we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you this morning understand your own sin? Do you feel the weight of guilt? Are you in this place that says, I've got nothing to bring to Jesus? If so, good. Hear the call of Christ and come to Him today and be saved. Church, we live in light of these realities to the praise of His glory and grace. And church, I would remind you of this lastly. When Jesus comes in verse 10 and is reclining at the table with tax collectors and sinners, it's pointing us to a future day when Jesus will once again sit down at a table with those former tax collectors and sinners who have been changed, who have been saved by His grace. And He will eat and He will drink new with you in His Father's kingdom. This is pointing us to a future day when Jesus, at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, will be once again for all eternity with His people. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are true words of God, to the praise of His glory and grace." Let's pray together. Father, take Your word, do in the hearts of people what only You can do. God, help us to respond accordingly, faithfully, obediently. God, I pray that there would be no resistance to Your grace this morning. God, that You would save sinners, that You would call the church, maybe fresh and new, to revive in our souls this call to go to the tax collectors and the sinners. God, use Your word for our good and Your glory. We pray it in Christ's name.